Grab your Bibles and you can open them up with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We'll pick up this morning at verse 36. As we continue on this transition, from the story part of Matthew 8 and 9, right to the teaching part of Matthew 10. Remember, 8 and 9, Jesus brings the kingdom of heaven to people's lives. He's shown to be the king, the Messiah, who was promised by the Old Testament. And then in chapter 10, he teaches his disciples. He lays out for them kind of their job description, if you will, and some expectations for their mission as Jesus sends them out into the world to further his kingdom. But before we get into the teaching of Jesus here, what to do and what to expect about mission, about our gospel proclamation, Matthew first lays out something very important. Something to spur us on to mission. Something to motivate us to persevere in mission. Even when we suffer the trials and the persecutions, which Jesus will explain later. That something is the need for mission. A little more than 200 years ago, Adoniram and Ann Judson boarded a ship and they set sail for India on a journey that would eventually lead them to Burma, a little east of India. Along with William Carey, the Judsons are considered pioneers in the modern missions movement. These missionaries were, and they continue to be, used by God in extraordinary ways for the cause of global missions. But at the time, their journey looked anything but successful on the outside. The intense suffering of the Judsons that they endured on the mission field, that was foreshadowed by a letter from Adoniram to Anne's father, asking for his permission to marry Anne, his daughter. This is Adoniram's humble request. And I just think, I don't know if I could have written this when I was 20, 21. He says, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all this? For the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God. Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" How could you say no to such persuasion? And his father did say yes. The couple was married, and a year later they set sail. Anne's dad never would see his daughter again. And actually, Anne would lose her life sharing the gospel with people who've never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Yet as a result of the Judson's service, there's nearly 4,000 Baptist churches. They were Baptist missionaries. With more than 500,000 followers of Christ in the heart of Buddhist Burma, which is today's world is Myanmar, it's called. Yet through the persecution and the hardship that they experienced on the mission field, what was one of the things you think that kept them going? It was in the letter a couple times there. Notice it. For the sake of perishing immortal souls, that heathens might proclaim the praise of their Savior as they are saved from eternal woe and despair. They understood the need for mission. The condition of sinners without the saving grace of God in Christ. I think we understand a need for mission because of the Great Commission. As Christians, it's what we do. It's what we're supposed to do. But I wonder if we have that kind of burden. Before we elevate the Judsons too highly, there is one whose compassion on lost and spiritually hurting people goes unmatched. And that, of course, is Jesus. So let's turn our attention to Matthew chapter 9. We'll see the compassion of Christ, the condition of the lost, and a call to pray. Verse 36. This is the word of the Lord. When he saw the crowds, this is Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus is walking through all the cities and villages of Galilee, verse 35, which we saw last week. We've been seeing him draw an ever increasing, a growing crowd of people around him. Many of them are physically impaired in some way, maybe, or diseased or sick. They're looking to him for healing. But many, not everybody's sick or diseased, right? Many of them are probably captured by his teaching. And they want to learn more about him. Learn more about what he's teaching, because the way he teaches isn't like what the Jewish religious leaders teach. Right at the end of chapter 7, the crowds were astonished after the Sermon on the Mount, because he taught with authority, not like the scribes did. Now in chapters 8 and 9, as we've gone through these stories, these miracles and healings, we've seen Jesus like in action, right? This is like one to the next. But here in verse 36, we kind of pull back a little bit, don't we? Matthew kind of pulls back the curtain, or however that stage stuff works. And we catch a glimpse of what motivates Jesus to seek out hurting people, to put up, to enjoy maybe being with these crowds. And we see that it's his compassion. Now this word here, compassion, what's behind that is not like a fleeting mental recognition of someone's pain. Like you're just passing through and you turn your head and like, aww. You know, it's kind of doubles as I'm glad that's not me. I'm glad and I'm not in that shape or in that condition. But this word compassion, it literally means bowels or kidneys. Bowels or kidneys. It's a gut level compassion. Jesus is deeply moved at the sight of these crowds. Not just the sick and the lame and the diseased, but the whole crowd. Right? All of them. He literally feels agony when he looks out at these crowds. He's not just emotionally moved, but he's physically affected with compassion. Think about when someone you love is hurting and suffering. Sometimes your heart physically feels like it's bursting for them, doesn't it? That's how Jesus feels when he looks at these crowds. This is what compassion here means. The good creator. Right? The creator looking over this hurting, suffering creation. Creation that he loves. That it pains him to see in their suffering. And it's an act of compassion, isn't it? Jesus doesn't just sit back and watch, right? He acts on his compassion. Right? As we've seen, he welcomes the sick and the lame. He's constantly harassed by the crowd. He never rebukes them to leave him alone, right? He's caring, selfless, considers others more highly than himself. He's humble, meek. He's gentle. He's not haughty or stuck up or too good for even the lowest of people. He touches lepers. Lepers. He allows the blind to come into his house and interrupt his rest. Remember that? He doesn't control or condemn, but he forgives sinners. He looks at them with love and mercy and a sense of grieving for their souls. Not as the religious hypocrites do. Right, who just shun them and condemn them. But he understands the human condition and he mourns over it. He pours out his love and his mercy. He doesn't reject, right? But he pursues and he welcomes and invites the hurting. This is the compassion of Christ that we've seen so far in Matthew. And as you're aware, it gets a lot better. But this is the same gut-level compassion for his people which led him to give up his heavenly glories in the presence of God the Father and come to earth. Not just passively watch from afar, right? To watch the hurts and pains of his people. But he enters this world. Into our condition, into our experience, in order to save it. And notice in verse 36, what spurs on, or what inflames his compassion. It's not that they were sick or diseased, right? That because, there, he has compassion for them, because, right, gives a reason for his compassion. Because they were harassed and helpless. He's looking beyond leprosy, right? Beyond paralysis. He's looking beyond the bleeding. His compassion arises out of his acute awareness of the spiritual condition of the lost. They're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I want us to notice here Jesus is talking about the crowds, right? He's talking about the crowds, the everyday common Jewish folks. Those who aren't super spiritual. They're not rabbi-trained, holy-rolling Jews. It's the everyday crowd. There's some probably that are more religious, more righteous than others. Some that have a better biblical understanding. Some that are more into it than others. But these are the common folks, right? The crowd. He's talking about the crowds, but he's also saying a lot about the spiritual leadership at the time, isn't he? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, the rabbis, the priests, the Levites, those kinds of people. He's saying a lot about them here, isn't he? About their leadership. The sheep without a shepherd metaphor is a common Old Testament way of describing the nation of Israel without a prophet or a king or judge or some kind of ruler to look after them, to lead them in the right way. Hundreds of years before, God rebuked the leaders of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, saying in chapter 34, "The word of the Lord came to me," to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them." These shepherds, these spiritual leaders, are God's ordained means of taking care of His people, of leading the whole people into relationship with God, and teaching them His ways. Right, and in both cases, here in Matthew and in Ezekiel, these leaders have shirked those responsibilities. Now Jesus is going to have plenty to say to these leaders, as we'll see as we progress through the gospel according to Matthew. But for now, He's focused compassionately on the mess that they've made because they've rejected the people. I think the effects on the people here because of the lack of leadership goes kind of in a progression. A downward spiral, if you will. First, notice they're harassed. Right? They're bullied. They're oppressed. They're troubled. The Pharisees and scribes, particularly, they were known for being stuck up. Right? Prideful, arrogant, greedy. They basically taught that if you weren't like them in your righteousness, if you didn't keep the rules and all the regulations that they did, then you had no stock in the kingdom of heaven. No part. They didn't care about people. There was no compassion in them. Jesus rebukes them over in Matthew 23 that they increase the burden of the law. They harass the people. They make up ridiculous new laws and force everyone to keep them. And also that they're unwilling to even lift a finger to help those everyday common folk to keep the law. So anyone wanting to be godly, anyone honestly wanting to please God and live for Him, anyone who's seeking God is just totally left out in the cold by those who are supposed to be leading them to God. They're harassed. This is the divorced woman with tattoos up and down her arm, walking into church, smelling like cigarettes. She's at the end of her rope. She's heard about this Christian stuff and she figures she'll give it a shot. She hurts deeply. She needs forgiveness and she knows it. She needs healing and hope and redemption. She needs Christ. But she walks into church and all the church people just kind of eerily glare at her, thinking she doesn't belong here. She better shape up if she wants to join us. They're harassed. And second, as a result of their being harassed, notice, what are they left to be? Helpless, right? They're helpless. They're unable to rescue themselves or to escape their tormentors, their leaders. Israel's leaders had nothing to offer spiritually, no spiritual insight or aid. Entering the kingdom, remember, requires a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So those leaders are unable to lead the people into something greater than what they themselves can achieve. They're blind guides, right? The blind leading the blind. The religious leaders of the time were more concerned about debating the truth than knowing the God of truth and living the truth, while the people who look to them for guidance grow confused about God and His Word. They're weary from all the legalistic burdens that these leaders place on them. And they're guilty that they can't match up to the scruples of the Pharisees and the others. And ultimately, for some, I'm sure, as seems to be the progression, they've grown disgusted and repulsed by religion, and even by the God whom these leaders are supposed to be but are falsely representing. That poor woman who walks into church seeking spiritual relief from all of her shame and her pain, she was rejected, right? She was further burdened by the church. You need to be like us. The people who are supposed to be representing God, representing this compassionate God to her, failed. They made her harassed and helpless. The work of God in Christ is the only hope for this woman. The only possibility of restoration and forgiveness and newness of life. But she missed it, because she was neglected by the people who should have been showing her the compassion of Christ and proclaiming to her the hope of Christ. They're harassed and helpless. They're weary and worn out. Now they're just going around seeking their fulfillment, their remedy, whatever they desire, anywhere and everywhere, like in Ezekiel. Third, they're like sheep without a shepherd. When sheep aren't led, they wander. They wander. The God of the Bible mustn't be legit. So let's try some of these pagan deities. Or let's chase after the pleasures and pursuits and people of this world. See what they have to offer. Their spiritual affinities and endeavors are running wild. The God that the Pharisees and the religious leaders modeled to them, they thought, these crowds thought, is the God of the Bible. Even though it's far from the truth, but that's what they thought because that's what these leaders, right, taught them. So if who they think is the God of the Bible is just some burdensome, prideful, unforgiving, and some God who's unable to satisfy the deep longings and desires of the soul, they figured, we'll just go try other stuff then. We'll try something different. The woman at church, she's not coming back. She's just going to go get drunk and find another boyfriend. A wandering sheep without a shepherd. Sadly. But every road to satisfaction in this world, that this world has to offer, the road of success or sex or money, relationship, pleasures, it's ultimately empty. Jesus knew this. These crowds desperately needed him as a merciful shepherd. Our world today needs him. Needs to know that he's the compassionate shepherd. Jesus doesn't neglect or reject the hurting. He has compassion for them. So as Jesus is looking out on these crowds, these lost and spiritually troubled crowds, his compassion moves him to call his disciples to prayer for these people. Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus shifts the metaphor from the flock to the field. And I think what this metaphor does first is that it amplifies the condition of the lost and places their hopeless condition that we saw, harassed, helpless sheep without a shepherd, places that condition in light of eternity. Now, harvest imagery in Scripture is usually associated with judgment. The final judgment. Joel 3:13. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." And in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And Jesus explains with harvest imagery that the sons of the evil one, everyone who's not in Christ, will be gathered up like weeds in a wheat field and sent to eternal destruction at the end of the age. Verse 41, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Ultimately, the compassion of Christ for these crowds isn't just because they're oppressed and suffering, but as a result of Israel's leaders failing to lead them in the truth and to shepherd their souls to God, they're left in a state of separation and isolation from God and on the road to an eternity of judgment and condemnation. These crowds are under the wrath of God. Humanity is under the wrath of God. No matter what trials or pains people have, no matter the inadequacy of the spiritual leadership over them, which may garner our sympathy and wish us to think that God will be merciful on them. All humanity is in a state of willful rebellion against the holy, all-seeing, all-knowing God, whose perfect justice dictates that all evil and sin must be punished. This is the condition of the lost. This is the destiny of the lost, of everyone in your life who doesn't know Christ. This is the condition and the destiny of those who don't know the Good Shepherd, who lays down His life for the sheep. Christ's compassion, God's compassion, the God of the harvest, who mournfully yet justly gives to rebellious sinners and self-righteous hypocrites their just judgment in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. His compassion on the lost and hurting compelled this God, compelled Him to come to earth in Christ, to be the leader, to be the shepherd that His people need, the one who models God to us perfectly, because He is God, the one who doesn't increase the burden of the law, who doesn't oppress us by adding more and more legal demands for how to live your life, but who suffers instead under the burden of the law that we were under, takes upon Himself the curse of the law on behalf of His people, so that we may be freed from it, so that we may now approach God boldly through Christ's death, which satisfied the wrath that we've stored up, which removed our sin and turned away God's wrath that was rightfully pointed at us. And by His resurrection, through faith and the Holy Spirit working in us, Jesus is the one who leads us as the Good Shepherd to the fountain of peace and joy and satisfaction in God, who gives us the desire and the ability to know God and to please Him. This is the compassion of Christ. This is the state, guys, this is the state that you were in, that I was in. Harassed, helpless, sheep without a shepherd, under His wrath and headed rightfully and justly to an eternal wrath and condemnation. Don't be distracted from this. Soak in this. The perfect Son of God, out of His infinite compassion for you, bearing the entirety of your guilt and shame, taking upon Himself the eternity of judgment that you deserve, and if you're not in Christ, if you haven't come to Him in faith, if you're trying to please God all by yourself, or if you've been harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd by people who say they're Christians but don't know who this God is, then notice your condition. Come to Christ. He is the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. Verse 38. The picture of harvest imagery is usually about the final judgment at the end of the age. But something's going on here that we've kind of been seeing as Jesus brings the kingdom of heaven into this world. It's like the kingdom broken into the present world, made fully known, fully revealed, fully come in fullness, to be very redundant, at the end. There's one harvest, notice, of the wicked at the end, which is what normally harvest imagery in Scripture talks about. The harvest to eternal judgment. But Jesus is saying here that there is a harvest now. Right? A harvest now before or out of that final harvest. It's God's end time verdict breaking into this present world. But this isn't a harvest of judgment, is it? It's a harvest of compassion, of grace, of love. A harvest to be redeemed out of that tyranny or sin and oppression by false religions and philosophies. A harvest into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, right? He saw the crowds. In all of Galilee at that time, it's estimated that there may have been about 2 million people. 2 million people. They need Christ. They need Him. They're looking for the promised Messiah. But at the moment, the only farmer is Jesus. And so He calls this large group of disciples together with Him, and He calls them to pray for more harvesters. You take a sneak peek at the next section of Matthew, you realize this is like a wink, wink kind of, go ahead, pray for more harvesters. Guess what? Because you're it. Now, I don't know if Jesus' disciples at the time fully understood all that's going on here. I don't know if they really got the condition of the lost, the destiny of people that they were called to preach to as they're going to be going out into the world, into, or at least into the broader regions of Israel. I don't know if they got all that, but I do know that we are called to the same mission. To teach Christ, right? To proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. To lift up the proof of the message in the gospel's work in our own lives, in our service, but particularly by holding up the resurrection of Christ. We're called to that mission. And what's one of the things that should be motivating us to press on and persevere in that mission? Well, first, it's an understanding, an intimate understanding of the condition and the destiny of the lost. Harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd, destined for eternal judgment. This is everyone apart from Christ. This may be people in the church who think they're Christians but are harassed because their leaders aren't lifting up Christ. They don't know that He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one gets to the Father except through Him. That He's the Savior. They might be thinking that their good morals will make them right with God. But they're helpless in that assessment. This is people who are far, not just from God, but also from the church. Sheep without a shepherd. They're looking to the passions and the pleasures of this world, whether it be substances or sex. Or it's a comfortable lifestyle with a little bit of land out in the woods, a nice truck, and a half-decent family. Well, those things aren't bad, but people bank on those things. They're content with those things. Maybe it's a cause. They find their justification, their pleasure, their reason for existence in some organization that they're a part of. some social or political movement. Sheep without a shepherd. There's lots of predators, lots of pseudo-shepherds prowling around and ready to snatch the weary and searching soul. And their end, all of them. Should they remain separated from Christ? Should the laborers not reach them with the message of the gospel? Their end is eternal destruction. And second, we need to be more deeply affected ourselves, moved in our souls by the compassion of Christ. This world is not just lost, but you were. And Christ has showered you with His compassionate grace and love. Let that motivate you to shout that compassion and proclaim His love and mercy. Through His death and resurrection, shout it from the rooftops. Jesus saw the crowds, maybe 2 million people or so in Galilee at the time. How much more should this be true in our day? There's almost 8 billion people in the world. Most of those statistics say there's about 30% of them are Christians, labeled as Christians. That's about 2.3 billion people. Many of whom still aren't saved, they're just labeled as Christians. But for our little experiment here, that's about 5.5 billion people without Christ. 5.5 billion people in this world right now on a road that leads to an eternal hell. That's the condition of the lost. Do we realize the gravity of eternity? Far more important than sports, than money, success in this world. There are people around us who are eternally lost. Do we sense that urgency? Do we see the world with the eyes of Jesus? Are you pinged in your gut when you see someone who's not saved? If you're afraid you might lose a friend or be thought of as weird or whatever it may be by sharing the gospel, then you're not getting the reality of this. We don't have time to play games with our lives, play games in the church. We don't have to waste our lives on the pursuits and the pleasures and the possessions of this world, when there's something more infinitely important for us to be doing. And how can we begin? And we can begin in prayer, as Jesus called His disciples to pray. Pray earnestly that God will send out laborers into this harvest. The harvest is plentiful. And who knows, just like the disciples, as we'll be seeing, maybe God will send you. Maybe God will send you. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, Lord God, we are overwhelmed, God, with the compassion of Christ. Lord, and we just see a tiny glimpse of that compassion and love, mercy and grace, Lord. God, give us through your word, through prayer, Lord, and by the Spirit working in us, Lord, communicate to us in a greater way, Lord, the length and the breadth of the compassion that you've already shown us in Christ. Lord, we cannot receive any more compassion or grace or mercy from you. Lord, you have already poured it all out abundantly on us. Lord, let us see it. Let us know it. And Lord, increase our burden for the lost, Lord, for our family members, for our friends, our neighbors, people we meet anywhere and everywhere, Lord. God, burden us. Lord, let those things be on the front of our minds constantly, Lord. When we're going to work, Lord, let us focus on work, but let us focus on what we can do there, Lord, for your kingdom. And everywhere we go, anything we do, God, continue to work in us. Continue to empower us and embolden us, Lord, to proclaim your gospel. For it is your power to save all those who believe. Lord, and you have invited us and brought us into this mission to be those proclaimers. We thank you and praise you, Lord God. And God, I ask your blessing as we go from here. Lord, protect us and keep us safe. Lord, from the things of this world, from the pressures and the pleasures of this world, Lord, that it has to offer, Lord. Lord, and protect us, Lord, from the evil one, as he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour and destroy. God, we praise you, Lord, and we give thanks to you, Lord God, for you are so good. You are so glorious, Lord, and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, Lord. We give you the glory and thank you, Lord. God, we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.